you ever been at a restaurant before where there's somebody who's like having a juicy conversation at a table near you, and so you're talking to somebody, but you're like, hold on, shh, listen. And you start to listen to what they're saying. You know, every once in a while, you'll pick up on what's going on. And you know, it's dangerous at that point to think you know the whole story when you hear somebody else's conversation. But sometimes, based upon how loud they're talking or, you know, based upon how quiet it is in the restaurant, you might be able to pick up enough to walk away with some truth, okay? What we're going to be doing throughout the next 8 weeks as we study the book of Romans is we're jumping into conversation that the Apostle Paul is having with the first century church in Rome. And so as you study chapter by chapter in the Bible, just to kind of give you a heads up, like the Bible was not written in chapters and verses. Those were added later, the ways it was broken down, the way that you, with the little subtitles that you have in your Bible, that's not the way that it was originally written. It was originally written as a letter. And so what we're picking up in chapter 2 is the middle of a conversation that the Apostle Paul's having. And I think one of the things that kind of messes us up sometimes is when we look at Scripture and we pick up part of the conversation and we just take that and we say, okay, that's the only thing I need to believe. Well, that's not fair, because what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's beginning to build an argument for the importance of grace over the law. That the trust of a believer is to be in the grace of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, and not in the law or obedience to the law. But as he does that, he has to build his case in doing so. And so what we find in chapter 2 is he begins to build his case on that. Now, if we just to take chapter 2 and that would be the only thing that we would be focusing on, then there would be a problem. But I would say that there's some things that we can learn from chapter 2 that will be important to our lives. So if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. And what I really want us to do here is I want us to look at a pathway to a life that's ashamed. The whole series this of the next 8 chapters is about the unashamed life of the gospel, the unashamed life that we're called to live as Christians. But what we find in chapter 2 is a pathway to living a life that's ashamed, a pathway to living the life that we don't want to live. And I think we'll find it here. And so what I want us to do is I'm just going to kind of give us 3 points, and as I walk through each point, I'll show you the scripture that aligns with that. So if we're going to live the life that's ashamed, if we're going to live opposite of the way God's called us to, if we're going to live a life opposite of the gospel, I think these are the pathways to it. So if you identify that your life is on one of these pathways today, it's your opportunity in God's kindness and his grace to you to change, to repent is what the Bible calls it. For your heart, your life, your attitude to change so that God can allow you to live out the unashamed life. So a life ashamed, the first way we know this is the pathway to a life ashamed is this. Picking and choosing what you do and what you judge. Picking and choosing what you do and what you judge. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Picking and choosing what you do and what you judge is a life towards being ashamed. Now, I go to Subway sometimes with Jared. If you guys don't know Jared, Jared's our children's pastor, and it's a cheap restaurant that we can go to, we can talk, and we're pretty simple eaters. We both like sandwiches. But when we go, it's pretty crazy, because if you've ever been to Subway before, you know, you get to pick and choose what you want on your sandwich. Now, there are 2 things that you will never see me put on my sandwich. Onions and olives. Those 2 things will never end up on my sandwich. Olives are disgusting, okay? And onions don't agree with me, and they stay on my breath forever. So I don't put either one of those on my sandwich. But when Jared goes, those are the only 2 things he puts on his sandwich, okay? He doesn't put the lettuce and the tomato and the banana peppers and the bell peppers like I do, the salt, pepper, and oregano, and a little bit of oil and vinegar. He doesn't do any of that. He just wants extra olives and extra onions. And so when we're standing in line, it's so crazy. I pick and choose what I want. He picks and chooses what he wants.
It's one thing to do it with a sandwich, right? Like, I don't like onions. I don't like olives. He likes olives. He likes onions. He gets that. I look at his sandwich. I say, dude, that's gross. He looks at my sandwich and says, dude, that's gross. But we each get to choose what we want, because Subway is a restaurant. And the restaurant exists for the customer. And if the customer likes something or doesn't like something, they should have the right to choose whether they like it or not because they're paying for it. The problem with that is when people take that same ideology and they apply it to their faith. You are not a customer and God is the restaurant owner. Where you can come in and pick and choose what you like about what God says and what you don't like about what God says. And say, that's my preference. And you don't have the right to judge what somebody else puts on their sandwich because it's different than you. You see, the entire restaurant exists for God's glory. And what God says is, this is kind of the way I expect your life to look. And when our life doesn't line up with that, we don't have the right to pick and choose which of those we want to do and which of those we consider gross. And when you look at Romans chapter 1, the first words of chapter 2 are therefore. You know, anytime you see that in scripture, I was once told in seminary, whenever you see the word therefore, you got to ask the question, what is the therefore there for, right? You go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter are a laundry list of sinful, shameful behavior. And it stretches across everything. There's not one thing in that list. Like, everybody in this room has stuff in their life that's on that list. There's no one in the room that can say, I have never been a part of anything that's on the list in Romans chapter 1. And why that's important as the Apostle Paul goes through Romans chapter 2 is he's trying to help everybody understand, listen, we're all in this mess together. We all have this same problem. We all have this same issue. This isn't just like, this is only their problem or their issue. What he's saying in Romans chapter 2 is, listen, we all have this issue, and you do not have the right to pick and choose what you choose to do, what you choose to think is important, and what you choose to think is not important, and what you choose to think that you should judge somebody else in. He says you don't have the right to do that. Why? Because when you do that, it leads you to a life of being ashamed. You see, in a restaurant, the customer's always right. But that's not so in our faith. We can no longer walk through life and assume that we're the ones who are right and that God has to adjust and shift to us. We cannot choose to say that I'm going to look through a laundry list of things in the scripture and say these things are going to be important to me and these things I will ignore. When you do that, you're going to live a life down the path of being ashamed. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." What he's saying is that there's no part of the gospel that he is going to leave out. There's no, and when you hear the good, when you hear the word gospel, what that means is there's no part of the good news of Jesus that he'll leave out. The very basis of the gospel is that mankind is broken and lost. That's the very basis of it. If you ignore that part and say, no, God is love, I'm just going to embrace God because God is love, but I'm not, I actually just had a conversation with somebody about this last week. They said, I'm looking for a church that doesn't talk about sin. I'm looking for a church that just talks about love and acceptance. And what I want you to hear is that if you only preach the love and acceptance without the sin, the love and the acceptance doesn't have any power. Because what makes the love and acceptance so powerful is that it was offered to us in the midst of our sin. What makes the gospel so beautiful is that we don't deserve the love and acceptance of God. What makes the gospel so powerful is we were in the midst of sin, in the midst of doing things against the very God who offers us the greatest love through Jesus. And so we find ourselves living a life ashamed as if we live a life picking and choosing what we're going to do, what we're going to think is important and not important, and what we're going to judge in other people's lives. It's one thing to do it at Subway. It's another thing to do it in your spiritual life. Now, I just want to give you one key, one action step to not being a judgmental jerk. Okay? That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 2. You guys, he's talking to the people reading, can be judgmental jerks. Now, the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, was the biggest judgmental jerk of all time. He calls himself the chief of all sinners, right? His whole life was lived as a Pharisee. Once Jesus Christ came, once Jesus Christ died and rose again and the church started to be birthed, Saul, that was his name at the time, found it as his mission to destroy the church, his mission to separate people who were believers because he believed they were living a life that was wrong. He believed that they were blaspheming the name of God. And so he lived the life of a judgmental jerk. His judgmental behavior impacted the lives of people, even cost some people their lives. And so I just want to give you a little insight. If you don't want to be a judgmental jerk, because I don't think you do, right? I don't think you want to be here and be that person who picks and chooses what's important and what's not important in God's word and what you're going to judge in somebody else's life and what you're going to expect them not to judge in your life. You want to know how to not be a judgmental jerk? It's one step. Spend time with Jesus. One step. Spend time with Jesus. Why? Because two things happen when you spend time with Jesus. The first one is that you will have plenty of stuff in your own life to focus on. If you commit to being in God's word, there will be so much stuff that he will reveal in your own life, you're not going to have time to worry about what this person's doing. You will recognize in your own life, there's things in your life that need to be worked. And some people get so worried about that. Oh my gosh, see, I don't want that. I don't want that kind of Christianity. I want the kind of Christianity where I can just be myself and not do anything different and just, you know, love life and do whatever I want to do. And God still loves me in the midst of that. I'm just telling you, that's not even in the Bible. Like, what you're trying to create doesn't exist and there's no power in it. The power of the gospel is when you see the love of Jesus offered to you in the midst of your darkness, and that love changes you. Your behavior changes. Your attitude changes. The mission of your life changes. The banners that fly outside of our church don't say Jesus changes nothing or love changes nothing. They say love changes everything. Everything about your life begins to shift and change when you recognize you're loved. And so what do I mean by that? When you sign up to say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus, when the Holy Spirit of God so convicts your heart and opens up your eyes to your need and you embrace Jesus as Savior and you begin to take serious obeying him, when you do that, you are committing to a life of surrender of multiple areas of your life. You never arrive. You never get like, I don't have anything to work. What I love is when I meet a dude who's been following Jesus or a lady who's been following Jesus for 50 plus years and they still are seeing God work in areas of their life, still seeing God refining areas of their life. If you think there's no area of your life that needs adjustment, man, you're blind. So when you spend time with Jesus, the first thing is you're going to have plenty of things to look at in your own life. But the second thing is that he will change your heart towards those other people. How do I know that? Because he loves them as much as he loves you. When I'm angry with somebody else or I'm frustrated with somebody else, if I don't spend time with Jesus, that anger continues to boil over and I just get frustrated, I get annoyed. And if I spend time with Jesus and the Lord brings that person to my mind, which he always does, if I ignore that and I try to go a different direction, I just don't get anything out of it. But I'll tell you this, if I just spend a little bit of time with Jesus, that person, even if they're totally wrong, God helps me see, listen, they don't know what they're doing. I've had a situation like this happen to where it was like, it's so like frustrating, so angry. I was so like, what is going on? And all I continue to meditate on every time I got in God's word is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what Jesus said when he was on the cross for you and me. You don't want to be a judgmental jerk. It's very simple. Spend time with Jesus. Some of you are judgmental jerks. It's because you know information. You don't know Jesus intimately. When you spend your Christianity knowing information, you become a judgmental jerk. But when you spend your life beginning to know Jesus intimately, then you begin to love other people. And you have patience for other people. Why? Because you see the patience and love that Jesus has for you. So what's your action step? Man, if picking and choosing what you do and what you judge is a pathway to being ashamed, then my action step to you is spend time with Jesus. You mean, what does that even mean? I mean, isn't Jesus in heaven? How do I spend time with him? Well, there's multiple ways to spend time with him. But one of the ways that I do it is I get alone and I open up his word and I read it. And if I don't really know what it means, I find a book that tells me what it means. And if I don't really know anything about a book, I'll Google it. Right? And if I don't really know what it means, I go to somebody who knows Jesus more than me and I say, hey, what does this mean? And then I'll listen to worship music. And like, for example, the songs that we sang this morning, all those things are built on truth. There's somebody else's Hallmark card back to God about their love for Jesus or their love for what God has done for them. And so I would just say to you, spend some time worshiping by yourself. Pray. Say, God, I don't really know what to say. I don't know what to say to God. It's quiet, or I start thinking of all the things I need to get at the grocery store. Hey, join the club. Everybody does that. Pull out a journal and just start writing. Hey, God, I'm here. I don't really know what to try. Here's what I know with the scripture. If you seek him, you'll find him. Some people are like, well, I tried for 2 minutes and I didn't hear anything, so I've quit. I've given up. Come on. If you seek him with all your heart. And so what I'm saying, just spend some time with Jesus. You're like, well, I don't really know exactly what that looks like. Well, I guarantee you know somebody in your life that does. Just ask them what they do. The first is picking and choosing what you do and what you judge. The second thing that we see in here on the pathway to shame is presuming on the kindness of God. Presuming on the kindness of God. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. This is one of those things. If we're at the restaurant and you hear someone say that, that's juicy, right? Whoa, he's talking about God's judgment. You're storing up wrath, like God is storing up wrath against you. Whoa, like if that's all you've ever heard, you can take and run with that and not totally understand Christianity. But there's an importance that you hear what's being said here. This isn't the only part of the truth, but this is part of the truth that you need to hear. And that is presuming on the kindness of God is not Christianity. Just assuming that everything's good between you and God and he's totally okay with your behavior never changing is an issue and a problem. Presuming on the kindness of God is not the way to live out the Christian life. Some of you have been attending church or you prayed a prayer when you were a child and the rest of your relationship with God has been presuming on the kindness of God. And the Apostle Paul calls this out. You're going to sit here and judge other people for what they're doing, yet in your own heart, in your own life, there are areas in which God has not ever touched them. You've never seen his rescuing power, his redeeming power. Are you presuming on the kindness of God? On the patience of God? Now, I remember being at a conference and a guy named Wayne Cadero, I've used this illustration before, I think it's important, I'll share it again. Wayne Cadero was talking about how the scripture teaches that the wages of sin is death, right? We also know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question is, why is it that we don't die as soon as we sin? Like, if we're not in Christ, how is it that we don't die as soon as we sin? How is it that we can get away with stuff and not have an immediate result? How is that? Why is that? And Wayne Cadero kind of shared from two different perspectives. The first one is this. The enemy does not destroy you right in the midst of the first time you sin, because if he does that, he only takes you out. But if he allows you to continue down the path, the more and more influence and impact you have, then when he ruins your life, then it's massive carnage. It's impacting the most amount of people at the time. So you might be here today and there's something in your life that you continue doing knowing full well that it's wrong, but it doesn't seem like you're being punished for it, and so you think you're good. And what I would say, Wayne Cadero would say, is this. It's not that you're good, it's just that you're being set up. But the other side of that is, why is it that God doesn't strike us dead? Why is it that God doesn't just punish our sin immediately? Well, the answer is that he punished Jesus on the cross for your sin. Like, that's what the cross was about. This wasn't just Jesus just doing some really, really sad act. This wasn't Jesus being punished for the fact that his teaching was different than what people wanted. This was the sacrifice of God on behalf of mankind. So you and I, there's no beef with God anymore because he poured his wrath out upon Jesus. But if you're not in Jesus, this has to be clear. If you're not in Jesus, the wrath of God is still upon you. The only way the wrath of God is not upon you is if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, then you've already been punished through Christ. If you're not in Christ, you still stand to be punished. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 2. Now, we don't preach this a lot anymore. This just doesn't come up a lot of times in church. Why? Because it's not, no one likes to hear that. We cannot understand how a God who loves people actually punishes them. Well, I would say that's stupid. Are you a parent? I mean, you love your kids, but you punish them. Why? Because you love them. Right? You know that if they don't do what they're supposed to do now and you allow it to happen, what's going to happen? It's only going to get worse as they get older. Check it out. Same thing. Maybe one of the reasons that you, quote, haven't got caught yet is the enemy is just waiting for you to grow up. He's waiting for you to have enough people around you to where when all of a sudden you were judged for what you've done, it impacts most people. But the other side of that is God is giving you opportunities to repent because of his kindness. Now, what I think is so awesome in the scripture, it says that it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. I'm going to say that again. It's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. What does that mean? It means this. When you get it that God really loves you in the midst of your sin and shame, that the immediate response is repentance. Because it changes your heart when you realize, oh my gosh, I'm loved like that. Oh my gosh, I didn't know a love like that could exist. My whole life has been about love that is conditional and performance-based, but you're telling me there is really a God who loved me in the midst of my sin and my shame, and when you get that, man, you want to change. You don't want to stay the same anymore. We see this throughout Scripture. We see this with the woman caught in the act of adultery, thrown before the feet of Jesus. And the Pharisees are trying to put Jesus in a situation where he's either going to choose grace or choose the law. Is he going to stone her to death and choose the law and not grace? Or is he going to let her go unpunished and choose grace and not the law? And if Jesus chooses one or the other, he's going to be wrong. But Jesus chooses both. How does he do it? He who is without sin cast the first stone. Nobody casts a stone. They all leave. He says, woman, where are the people who condemn you? Does anyone stand to condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. Jesus says, well, neither do I condemn you. Now go leave your life of sin. Do you see what's happening there? He offers her perfect grace and forgiveness before she changes her behavior. And in the midst of offering her that perfect love and grace, he calls her to a different life. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus looks at you, and the only person who has the right to condemn you is God, because he's the only one without sin. There is no one else in this world that has the power to condemn you. I don't have the power to condemn you. The enemy doesn't have the power to condemn you. The only person that has the power to condemn you is Jesus Christ. Why? He's the only one without sin. Yet instead of choosing to condemn you, he chooses to rescue you. That is the power of the gospel. But many of us presume on the kindness of God. Well, I mean, if he wanted me to stop, he'd stop me. Oh, if he wanted me to repent, he'd force me to. Not realizing that the patience and kindness and forbearance of God has a purpose, an intended purpose. And the intended purpose is that you repent. There is something so powerful. Check this out. There is something so powerful about somebody who repents before they're caught. Isn't there? How many times have we seen great leaders or people that repent only after they're caught? Only after the affair is made public, only after the addiction is made public, only after the mistakes from the past are made public. And then they ask for forgiveness and their life is forever different. But what about the people who call themselves out? Who say, I'm just going to be honest. This is my issue. This is my problem. And why is that so powerful? Because no one forced you to do that. What happened is you're responding to the perfect grace of Jesus. You're responding to the belief that God loves you and that you can walk out of darkness into light knowing that you're fully loved. That's the power of the gospel. But But there are many people who presume on the kindness of God. They live unashamed of their prideful ways. Let me ask you, which one is your story? Is God offering you more patience and grace to give you the opportunity to repent, or are you being set up by the enemy? Which one is it for you? Maximum carnage or repentance? I'm going to ask you a very, very simple question. Do you take advantage of the kindness of God and repentance, or do you take it for granted and reveling in your sin? Do you take advantage of the kindness of God? Now, I know this sounds weird. Usually when you hear somebody getting taken advantage of, it's not a good thing. But this is what this really means. Believers should take advantage of the kindness of God. What does that mean? It means that when you embrace the kindness of God, it is to your advantage. When you say, I have messed up, I have sinned, God, I embrace your forgiveness that you offer me, you are taking full advantage of what God has offered you. But when you take it for granted, what you're saying is, it's there, but I'm not going to take it. Your forgiveness is there. Your mercy is there. Your grace is there. Your patience for me is there, but I'm not going to take it. And in that, you take it for granted. And when you take it for granted, instead of repenting, you revel in your sin. Reveling means you're banging pots and pans and shouting so everyone sees you in your mess. The Apostle Paul speaks. Remember, we're at a restaurant. And the Apostle Paul is talking to the church in Rome right now, and we're hearing little parts of it. But I want you to know that though this isn't the whole story, there's enough in here that should get your attention and get my attention and should lead us to life change. The pathway to an ashamed life is found in picking and choosing what we do and what we judge. Treating the gospel of God and treating the good news of Jesus and treating the Bible with an idea of Subway versus realizing that God has offered to us a life and he's also called certain things out that he wants us to stay away from. You don't have the right, I don't have the right to pick and choose which ones I do and which ones I choose to judge in other people. The second thing is that we should not presume on the kindness of God. We should take advantage of the kindness of God by repenting. We should not take it for granted by reveling. This is what I'd say. You have an opportunity today to take advantage of the kindness of God by repenting. To say, had it not been for the grace of Jesus, had it not been for your patience with me, God, you've been patient with me to this moment. You've allowed this in my life to this moment. Why? Because you love me and you want to know that you love me. You want me to know that you love me. And today is the opportunity for you to say, I get it. I see it. I take advantage of it. I turn away from that life. God, thank you for your great patience. But some of you might choose today to say, nah, I'll continue reveling in my unrepentant behavior. Picking and choosing, presuming on the kindness of God. And I think the third is this: pretending that your life doesn't impact others. Romans chapter 2, verse 24 says, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, let me give you a little bit of history. So again, the Apostle Paul, we're sitting at a restaurant. He's talking to Rome. We're getting to hear little insights on it. He is bringing up a passage of scripture that's over 600 years old that comes from the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 52, what's happening is that the prophet Isaiah is speaking of the coming salvation of God's people through this Savior who is Jesus. 600 years before the Apostle Paul is addressing this with Rome, God uses this prophet to speak to his people to say that a Savior is coming and he will rescue and he will redeem you. Why is that so important for us to grasp? Because what was taking place 600 years before is God's people were reveling in their unrepentance. They were judging other people for the very things that they were doing in secret. And they, who were supposed to be a called out people that lived differently, lived just like the rest of the world. And the prophet calls them out on that and says, you can't do that anymore. Don't you realize that even the Gentiles mock God because of your behavior? Now, that's nothing new. Like, you've heard it said before. Man, one of the greatest hindrances of the gospel work in the world today is the way that Christians or people who claim to be Christians live. You've heard this before. The problem is when we know that we're on a path towards a life of shame is when you and I ignore the fact that our lives actually impact the life of other people. You say, well, I'm not a leader. Like, I've never claimed to be some huge Christian, okay? I'm just kind of like a mini Christian, right? I'm a diet Christian, right? I just prayed the prayer, but I'm not trying to take all that serious. I mean, I'll take it serious when I get 80, okay? But I'm not trying to take it serious, so my life doesn't really impact the lives of other people. And I would say to you, you're on a path to shame if you claim Jesus as your Savior, yet your life is unchanged. Because your life is impacting the lives of other people. Whether you have a title or whether you don't. I want to share three quick things. The first is this. As a believer, our inactivity speaks for itself. Our inactivity speaks for itself. Now, I'll just use a little illustration. You guys know I'm a huge Miami Hurricanes fan, okay? It's embarrassing, okay? And I was at Sam's the other day, and I met a guy who's a bigger Miami Hurricanes fan than me. I couldn't believe it. But he had like one of those pickup trucks that look like a semi truck. It's like an F like 750. I don't even know what they are. I don't even know why you would need that, okay? Unless you're hauling houses behind your truck, right? But he's got this and it says like it's a Canes thing. It's got a picture of the Hurricanes running out of the smoke. I mean, and then I see it and I'm like, oh my gosh, another Canes fan, you know? And which on the West Coast of Florida you don't see a lot of, right? So I'm like, ah, I honk and he looks over, oh, and he's got a train horn on his thing. And I'm like, yeah, baby. This was on Friday. I was like, yeah, baby, we got Boston goals tonight. Well, if you saw the news, they didn't do so hot, okay? We got waxed by Boston College. And so you know what I did? My Miami Hurricanes flag that flies proudly outside of my house, I said, I'm so sick of them. I went out, took the flag down, and I put up my United States Air Force flag. I'm like, United States Air Force, undefeated, baby, undefeated. Some of us do that with Jesus. God didn't show up the way I thought he was going to, so I'm going to take my flag down. God wasn't there for me when I really needed him. I'm taking my flag down. Man, when things are going great, you're honking the horn. Yeah, yeah. But the second something happens in your life that you think God messed up on or you think that he didn't really fulfill his vow to you, that you thought that somehow, some way, that he didn't show up the way that you wanted to, you take the flag down and you fly another flag. Christian, hear this. Whether you're a leader or not, if you claim to be a Christian, your inactivity speaks for itself. You are flying a flag with your life. Which one is it? The second thing is our unchanged lives tell a story. When you and I claim Christ, but our lives are unchanged, that people at work do not see a difference in us. People at home don't see a difference in us. People that are closest to us don't see a difference with us. And we're the same person. The only difference is we actually go to church once every 4 weeks. That tells people a story. And I don't think you like the story it's telling. You're like, I've never shared the gospel in my life. Yes, you have. You share it every day with the way you live your life. The third thing is our judgmental attitude distracts others from grace. If you live your life picking and choosing and being that judgmental jerk, I'm just telling you, you're distracting people from the grace of Jesus. What was said in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, is a quote from something from Isaiah 52, and all of it is saying this, forever, people that claim one thing with their mouths and do something different are a hindrance to the mission of God. So my question to you is, are you pretending that your life doesn't impact others just because you're not a leader? Just because you don't have a title? Just because you come, you attend church, but you don't have a title, you don't do anything, you know? You don't get special text messages from me that say, hey, you're doing great. You've never gotten that. You just attend. Don't pretend that your life isn't impacting the life of other people. If you're doing that, you're living a life on a pathway to shame. Now, I want to open up like a quick conversation and we'll close. But we're in the middle of what we call strategic planning as a church. And so the leadership of the church has responsibilities of thinking about the next year and making plans for the next year. What are the things that we're wanting to do? We're praying, God, what is it that you want us to do to impact in the life of our city? Or, you know, what if you think about the calendar that many of you guys enjoy, the things that we do, the services that we have, the activities that we do, all those things are planned in advance, prayerfully, that God would use those things to impact the lives of the people in our community. And so it's very strategic, and all this planning is being done. Well, we're in conversation, and you know, one of the questions that comes up, this is a real churchy conversation, but I'm going to let you in on it because I think it gives you a little insight into where you fit into this. The question is, how do we make the front door of Good Life bigger and close the back door? In other words, how do we get more people to know about our church, to come into our church, and how do we get less people leaving our church? That's a question that church leaders ask all the time, right? It's a very business question. People ask us all the time of customers, right? So you think about that. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you know, the wrong answer to that is we need to have more events. The wrong answer to that is we need a bigger building. The wrong answer to that is we need to have better signage. The wrong answer, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. I'm just saying that's not the answer. The greatest way to open the front door of Good Life Church is when the people of Good Life Church live lives that are changed. When the people of Good Life Church love people enough to share the gospel and share life. The greatest way to open the front door of anyone's house is if you open it yourself and invite somebody in. I can knock out the entire front wall of my house, but no new people are going to come in if I don't welcome them. It's the same thing with our church. And this is just a little vision I want to cast. You know, 128 is a big thing for us. We have 128 times. Some people are like, this is your first time. You're like, why did we do 128? That's kind of weird. It's based on 1 Thessalonians 2:8. I want to cast just a little bit of a vision for this Sunday going forward as Good Life Church. Last week in church, we had 248 people here. If 128 of you, if just 128 of you were to share the gospel with somebody every week for the rest of this year, if just 128 of you were to share your story with somebody every week for the rest of the year, if just 100, I'm not saying all of you, I'm just saying 120, if just 128 of you made it a commitment to invite somebody to church with you every single week for the next year, we wouldn't be asking questions like, how do we open the front door of Good Life more? And why do I bring this up? Because as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, he's writing to people who think they're not responsible for being a part of the movement. And I'm just going to say to you, as I stand before you today, if you claim Christ, and if Good Life is your home, your life is impacting the lives of other people, whether you want it to or not. And today you have the chance to make sure that it's impacting their life the right way. You say, we're sitting at a restaurant, and the Apostle Paul is laying into the church in Rome. He is giving it to them as clearly as he possibly can because he's setting the stage for their understanding that the law cannot save you, that it's only by grace. And in the midst of Romans chapter 2, we get some truth bombs that are dropped that can impact our lives today. And that is, if we live a life going down these pathways, we'll live a life that's ashamed. When you and I choose to pick and choose what it is we obey and what we judge, we're on a path to being ashamed. When you and I presume on the kindness of God, and instead of taking advantage of the rescuing power and redeeming power of God's forgiveness and grace, we take it for granted, we're on a path towards shame. And finally, when we pretend that our lives don't impact the life of somebody else, we're on a pathway to shame. But here's the beauty. All of this, through the for the forbearance and the kindness and the love of Jesus, he offers us another opportunity now. Are we going to sit at the restaurant, overhear the conversation, say that's juicy, and continue eating? Or are we going to overhear the conversation and say, that's for me? Would you bow your heads and pray with me?